I'm going to ask you to turn to Psalm 19 with me for a moment. Psalm 19. We'll return to the Gospel of Mark on Easter weekend. But today I want to take you to Psalm 19. Psalm 19. The title of the psalm is "The Law of the Lord is Perfect." But the title of the message this morning is "The Sufficiency of His Word." Sufficiency of God's Word. Psalm 19, verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. And then He has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent of hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. This is the word of the Lord. Let's turn to Him in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, You've made Yourself known. You are not silent. We pray, Lord, that You would help us heed Your voice, heed Your word, that You, by Your Holy Spirit, would awaken our spiritual senses, that You would open our spiritual ears and eyes, that we might hear and that we might see, and in hearing and seeing, perceive and learn and be transformed. I pray, Lord, that You would help us to not just pay lip service to the word, though that is often what we do, but that we would humble ourselves before it, and in that meeting with You and Your word, that we would bow, that we would not seek to bend Your word to our will, but that Your word would bend us to Yours. Amen. It's a well-known and pretty amazing psalm, isn't it? We've all read through Psalm 19 at one point or another. If you've read through the Bible with us in our Bible reading program, you would have hit this psalm early on, even in January. But I'm pretty sure that you would have read this recently. It's such a famous psalm and such a well-known psalm. And very often this psalm is quoted and used in debates surrounding Scripture and the nature of God's Word. And that's definitely a big part of the psalm, but that's not the only point of the psalm. I want you to imagine for a moment a world in which God is silent. want you to imagine for a moment knowing and being aware, because God has placed that awareness in our hearts, knowing that there's something out there, that there's something more to this life than you can perceive with your senses, something more than you can taste or touch or feel or smell, and yet you're locked out from it. Imagine for a moment that you're in a dark room and you know there's a light switch in here somewhere, but you've got no way to find it. For a lot of people, that's exactly what life is like. They talk about God as the unknowable. They talk about God as He who is silent. He who has not revealed Himself. And so they try to go through life trying to figure things out on their own. They're worse than the blind. They're the blind in a dark room on the edge of a precipice. And they think that they can figure it out for themselves. The sad reality is that we as human beings have no way in and of ourselves to gain access to that knowledge, that other world, that other reality that we know is there. On our own, we do not have the means to discover and discern. We need that other world. We need that something else. We need the greater picture to break into our world. We need someone to light a match or turn on the light. We need God to speak to us. Because if He doesn't, we're irrevocably lost. So the question is, has God spoken? Because if He has, don't you think we should pay attention? If God has made Himself known, shouldn't we rush to that thing through which God has made Himself known, has put His glory on display, has given us access to that other world that we know is there, but we can't reach on our own? He is not silent. He's made Himself known. And in this particular psalm, David talks about two ways, two methods, two means through which God has made Himself known. Now, if you look at the psalm divides into three parts quite easily. You have verse 1 to verse 6 that focuses on God making Himself known through creation. And then you see in Psalm 19, verse 7 to verse 10, rather to verse 11, God making Himself known through His Word. And then in the final section, verse 12 to verse 14, we have the response, the only appropriate and proper response to such revelation. So let's take those in turn. Here I want to acknowledge that I take my titles, the title for the main points from Charles Spurgeon. I'm just not that smart. He had very good and catchy titles, and so I'm going to borrow his if you don't mind. I don't think he would. Verse 1 to 6, creation reveals the glory of God. Let's start there. Creation reveals the glory of God. Look at verse 1 to verse 4. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. God has made Himself known. God has put His glory on display in creation, in what He has made. Now you can see quite a bit of stars here in Strand, but if you really want to get the big picture, if you want to take in the full beauty and grandeur of it all, I'd suggest you travel away from a city, preferably into a quiet and desolate place where there is no city lights. And then look up. I remember the first time I looked up at the night sky while we were hiking in the Drakensberg. I grew up in Pretoria, basically, and there the light drowns out so much of the night sky. But when we got to the mountains, we looked up, we actually took our mattress out of our chalet or out of our little hiking hut, put it down in outside, lay down on it, and just watched the stars. And we watched long enough to see the Milky Way, as it were, rise in the west and just travel across the sky. just marveled at the sight. On a clear night, you can see about 4,500 stars with your naked eye. That's what we saw, and that was amazing. If you look up at the sky through a pair of binoculars, you can see about 217,000 stars. And if you're privileged enough to own one of those little home telescope things, I'm told they're 76 millimeter, I wouldn't know. But if you use one of those, you can see up to 5.3 million stars. We have no idea how many stars there could be, but astronomers estimate that our Milky Way galaxy could contain more than 200 billion stars. And we've already identified 5,500 galaxies. Now obviously, David couldn't have seen all of that, and you and I can't see all of that, but what we can see is quite amazing. And so David in the psalm, when he says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork," David is pointing us to the stars, and he says, if you want to know what God is like, if you want to know who He is, just look up. Because you see, creation in a wondrous way, the stars in a wonderful way, does not just delight our senses. It stirs our hearts. Have you noticed that? If you look up at the stars, it moves you. If you look out at a vista over the mountains, it moves you. If you have a quiet moment next to the ocean, it moves you. Because you know it says more than what you can perceive with your eyes. It's not just a delight to the eyes. It moves the heart. And it preaches. It preaches a sermon. What does the sermon say? It declares, look at verse 1, the glory of God. It proclaims His handiwork. Now what does that mean? It means that the created order reveals the Creator. It's as simple as that. If the starry host is majestic and glorious, the God who made them must surpass them in glory. If the beauty of the stars delight us, we know that it is only because they were made by an infinitely delightful God. They are, after all, His handiwork. They put His majesty on display. You often find in the Old Testament, in times where God's people doubted His power, doubted His care or His compassion, that the prophets and the Psalms would point them to God's creation. For example, in Isaiah chapter 40 verse 26, God commands His people, "Lift up your eyes on high and see." What would they be looking at? Those 4,500 stars speckling the sky. Who created these? It continues. "He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of His might, and because He is strong in power, not one is missing." Isaiah 40 verse 26. So when you look at the created order, you know there's something amazing behind that. Something amazing behind that. Charles Spurgeon wrote, "Every moment God's existence, His power, His wisdom and goodness are being sounded abroad by the heavenly heralds which shine upon us from above." Creation reveals the glory of God. And what else does David tell us about this revelation? Well, you find not only that it is powerful, we've already alluded to that, it reveals the glory of God, but it's perpetual. I mean, look at verse 2. "Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge." It's perpetual. It never stops. It's a sermon that never ends. And it continually preaches to us. Never ceases to reveal the glory of God. Not only is it perpetual, it's omnipresent. Look at verse 3 and verse 4. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. There is a sermon that's going out across the whole world that no one can stop, that puts God's glory on display. And even though an atheist, communist regime may try to squash it, it cannot silence the voice of creation. People look at what has been made and they know there's something more. It's a sermon that's not limited by language. As Jan Johnston says, language and culture are not a barrier. Distance is not a barrier either. The voice of the heavens reaches the farthest corner of the globe. A woman in New Guinea looks up and sees the Southern Cross. A man in Finland looks up and sees the Big Dipper. Men and women in every age and every place have seen God's glory in the heavens. It's put on display. To drive these points home, that this revelation is powerful, perpetual, and omnipresent. To drive it home, David points us to the one sun, star in our solar system, the sun. Look at verse 4. It says, in them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. So here gives us two pictures to kind of describe what the sun is like. And the first one is a bridegroom leaving his chamber on his wedding day. He's excited. It's a glorious day. He marches forth. That's the picture. And from there it continues its course, we are told, like a strong man who runs his course with joy. Why joy? Because there's confidence. There's perseverance. There's no sign of effort or exhaustion. Every single day, the sun does what God made it to do. And as the sun speeds on its way, it bathes the whole world in light and heat. That's what he says. There's nothing hidden from its heat. Now, we down here in South Africa, we love talking about the African sun, don't we? And we know what damage the African sun can do. We see that on the paint on our outdoor walls, outdoor doors or exterior doors, and the paint that starts to crack and peel if they get too much sun, or maybe outdoor furniture, it fades over time, or maybe you look in the mirror in the morning, you know the sun has done its work. Yesterday, after finishing gardening, Fusty came to me and she said, "Did you put on any sunscreen?" And I had to confess, no. Says, "Yes, I can see that your neck looks like leather." We talk about the African sun, but have you ever considered just how powerful the sun is? As it bathes the world in heat and light. We're told that the sun imparts about 120,000 terawatts of energy to the earth every single day. Put that into perspective, the Victoria Falls power station can generate 108 megawatts of energy at full capacity, and it only captures a small portion of the power of that waterfall. Now imagine for a moment that they could capture all of its energy. Then you would need a waterfall that is a kilometer high and wraps right across the equator of the whole earth, dividing the earth in two, to come close to the kind of energy that the sun pours out on the earth in a single day. There's nothing hidden from its heat. And when you see that, you should know God made that. And He made it by speaking it into being. Be. And it was. So God's spoken to us through His creation in a powerful, perpetual, omnipresent way. And what do we do with that revelation? We know what we ought to do with that revelation. Accurately perceived, rightly understood, such revelation, such glory, wisdom, and power put on display should make us bow our knees in worship, to surrender up our lives in adoration and obedience to this glorious Creator. But that's not what we do, is it? Psalm 14 verse 1 introduces us to the fool who looks at the same creation and says, there is no God. We look at creation and we twist it. We distort it. And we deny it. Those who look at creation and deny God's existence have to come up with entirely different explanations for why there is what there is. That lesser glory cannot possibly explain the greater glory revealed in creation. Cannot. Why do we do that? Why do we take God's voice in creation and either drown it out or misconstrue it in such a way that we become idolaters? In Romans chapter 1 verse 19 and 20, the Apostle Paul says, for what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that He has made, so they are without excuse. So God puts His glory on display, and at the very least, you should know that He is, and that He is divine, and that He is eternal, and that He is powerful. And yet when confronted with that message, with that sermon, instead of falling down and worshipping God, what do we do? Verse 21 to verse 23 of Romans chapter 1. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to them. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. What is Paul saying? He's saying that when you're confronted with this glorious God revealed in creation, our first temptation is to make Him more palatable, to make Him more manageable. Our first temptation is to dilute Him into something that we can cope with. Because before such a glorious and great and mighty God, we are nothing. And where we should rightly cower, we then turn Him into, or turn that revelation into, something that we think we can manipulate. And that's why people bow down before idols. That's why people worship the sun and the moon and the created things that God has made. They want something more palatable. They want something more manageable. They don't want something as scary as the God who made the world. And make no mistake, we may not bow down before idols. And in our modern world, you don't see a lot of people dancing around the fire, worshipping the moon, although that seems to be in vogue again. But boy, do we worship creation. It's a new world religion. If it's not fitness, if it's not materialism, it's creation. And they have their God. And they have their rules. And boy, do they have a way of salvation for you. All laid out. This is what you should do so that we can be saved. It's more manageable. It's more palatable to them, to the sinful human heart, than the God whose glory is truly revealed in what He has made. So God did not just leave us with His glory revealed in creation. He didn't stop there. If He had left us there, our sinful hearts would have read the message wrongly. In the words of Benjamin Warfield, on the entrance of sin into the world, destroying this communion with God and obscuring the knowledge of Him derived in nature, another mode of revelation was necessitated. Without special revelation, general revelation, that's creation, would be for sinful men incomplete and ineffective. And could issue, as in a point of fact, it has issued. leaving them only without excuse. It's incomplete. We need something more. That's the rest of the passage. Let's go to verse 7 to verse 11. Creation reveals the glory of God powerfully, perpetually, and in an omnipresent way, everywhere. Scripture reveals the grace of God. Scripture reveals the grace of God. Once you're confronted with this glorious God, once you're confronted and you understand God's glory revealed in nature correctly, you'll understand that you need grace. But a mountain stream's not going to tell you where to find it. I'm all for taking time out and contemplating God as revealed in His creation, sitting under a tree and just taking in nature. That's a wonderful exercise. But if you're ever encouraged to do that for a few hours, make sure you take your Bible with you. Because whatever sermon's being preached by nature, this is the commentary. And this makes sense of it all. I joked with the office these last week, a few weeks. We're going on leave soon, on Monday actually. And I said, now I'm going to spend some time on a mountain somewhere. And by that I don't mean that I'm going to sit there just contemplating nature and gazing at my own navel. That's not what a Christian does. I want to take God's word with me. And yes, in His creation, where His glory is put on display, read about His grace revealed in His word. So what's the word like? Well, in this section, you find it coming to us in two parts. And the one, it's the nature of the word, and then also its effect. But the nature of the word, and then the necessity of the word, or the value of the word. So let's look at the nature of the word. And it comes to us in six statements. And now each of these, I believe, deserves a sermon all its own. We won't do that this morning. But I want to give you an overview of what David says about the word so that we can start to get a sense of how much we need this. And how precious it is that God actually gave it to us. It starts in verse 7, the nature of the word. It starts in verse 7 by saying, the law of the Lord is perfect. Now, what's the law of the Lord? Usually it refers to the first five books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch or the Torah. But later on in the Old Testament, it was used to refer to the whole of the Old Testament. More than just the first five books. It refers to Scripture. And so when David says that this law is perfect, what does he mean? He means that it lacks nothing. The word means to be complete. To be complete. God's law is perfect. It lacks nothing. We dare not add to it. We dare not take away from it. Now what does this perfect law do? It's not just theoretical, it's practical. And David tells us that the law of the Lord that is perfect revives the soul. It revives the soul. If you think about it, the word is the means by which God calls spiritually dead creatures to life. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23, we read, you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. Would you like to see spiritually dead people raised to life? Give them the word. Give them the word. But we keep on giving them other things, thinking that somehow these lesser things will somehow cause spiritual life to well up within them. But we're told here that it is the perfect law of the Lord that revives the soul. And do you feel depleted? Do you feel worn down? It restores energy. It revives the soul, much like food revives the body. Matthew chapter 4, verse 4. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. If you truly believe this, why is it that there are Christian retreats with very little Bible in them. If this is what revives the soul, revitalizes, energizes, renews. Second, also verse 7, the testimony of the Lord is pure. That's its nature. It is pure. When we talk about the testimony, this is what God has to say about Himself and about us. We know what a testimony is. Imagine a court case, and this is God's testimony to His own character and to ours. And it's pure, meaning it's not mixed in with other things. It's not diluted by lies or untruths. His testimony is true. And if that testimony is heeded, what does it do? I love this, verse 7. Making wise the simple. Now when he says simple, he's not talking about an idiot. That's not the point. He's talking about someone who is untaught or untrained or inexperienced. And all of us are that in some capacity. And have been that and will be that in future. In one way or another, whether it's in ministry, marriage, parenting, resolving conflict, or just being a good neighbor, we're simple. And yet by God's word, we can be made wise. Psalm 119 verse 99 says, I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. What made David wise? It's the word. He says in verse 130 of that same psalm, the unfolding of your words gives light. It imparts understanding to the simple. One of the most encouraging examples I've heard of this comes from Wheaton College, where a Dr. Louis Labar was teaching a class on Christian education in the home. And one of his students, at the end of the class, he asked them, did your parents practice the principles that we now teach you? And only one student raised her hand. Only one. And they were amazed at this and then inquired further. They found out that this one student's father did not finish grade 8. And yet somehow managed to put into practice things that they only started to learn at college or university. And when she went home and she asked her father, how is it that you know what to do? How is it that you understand these principles that I'm only now being taught at university? He sat back in his chair, quietly lifted up his Bible that was next to him, and put it down. You don't need to go to university to be wise. You need His word. It'll make you wise. Verse 8. Third, the precepts of the Lord are right. Now what's a precept? Well, a precept is formal instruction. It's God putting down principle and command. It is something that God sets forth with the intention that it should be heeded, listened to, and obeyed. It may seem difficult at times in our sinful callousness, but even though it might seem unfair or difficult, it's not intended to steal our joy. These precepts are right. By whose standard? God's standard. And He gets to decide what is right and what is wrong. And what do these precepts do? They rejoice, verse 8, the heart. They rejoice the heart. If I start lacking joy, if I start losing sight of the flowers and the trees and of all the beauty that is around me, and the only thing I can see is problems, Turn to the Word. That is where our joy is found. Maybe that's one of the reasons why we're such a joyless people. You know what music can do? Music can stir your heart for a moment. It can. But only God's Word can stir your heart for a lifetime. And if the Word hasn't stirred your heart, I very much doubt that music can. It rejoices the heart. Fourth, still verse 8. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. When we say that the commandment of the Lord is pure, what God has set forth to you, be obeyed, it is not diluted, it's not tainted. And it should be given heed, it should be obeyed. And if we do that, it enlightens the eyes. Which way should we go? Psalm 119, verse 105, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. I stand amazed at how many people ask me about the will of God. They want to know the will of God. And I say, great, have you read your Bible? No. But they've been looking for signs and for all sorts of secret messages coded into who knows what. If you don't want to listen to what God has already said, why would you listen if He says something new? And if He supposedly has said something new, and it's not in line with what He has already said, it's not God speaking. Which way should I go? What should I do? How should I make this decision? Yes, you won't find chapter and verse telling you move to Cape Town. But you will find principle. You will find truth. You'll find wisdom that can guide every decision in your life. Heed what He has said before you start asking Him for something, to say something new. Fifth, verse 9, and I'm going to speed up now. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. It is clean, enduring forever. The fear of the Lord and the Word is equated with one another, and I can understand why. Because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and you only get to know who God is and how you ought to fear Him in His Word. This is the clearest, best, and truest revelation of God you will find in this world. And it is clean. What does that mean? Not only is it self pure and acceptable in God's sight, but it makes pure and acceptable in God's sight. And it says that it will endure forever. So the opinions of men will come and go. The church goes through fads. I don't know if you've noticed that. Next week it'll be something else. And a couple of weeks later it'll be something else. And as we go through these fads, one thing that endures forever is God's Word. It will never change. We have the same Bible that the early church had. And we currently use the same Bible that the church in memoriam will have. Or into the future will have. We don't need anything else. God has not given us anything else. It endures forever. And lastly, the rules of the Lord, verse 9, are true. The rules of the Lord, or His decrees, what God has set forth, are true and righteous altogether. In John 17, 17, Jesus says, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is the truth. What is truth? Pontius Pilate asked. This is. So there we see the nature of the Word. So let's look for a moment at this necessity, the value of the Word, as it were. Verse 10 to verse 11. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and keeping them there is great reward. What do you value? What do you think you need? You know what drove this home for me? And reading up about parenting, I was confronted with this question. What do you want most for your child? And if you want to know what you want most for your child, how do you structure your life? And if we're honest and if we look at our lives, what we find is what we want most for our children is for them to get a good education, get a good job, earn a good salary, stay in a good neighborhood, make a good retirement, and eventually settle down somewhere next to the coast and die. Think about it. That's what we want if you look at our lives. That's what we're focused on. People spend inordinate amounts of time planning their children's entire future and ensuring that they will get the grade so that they can get the job, so that they can get the salary. That's what our world is obsessed with. And we think that's the best thing we can do for our children. Now, don't get me wrong, I'm all for academics. I studied, contrary to popular belief, and I passed. By the grace of God. I'm all for that. But that is not what we need and what our children need most. Because look at what he says. He talks about gold and he talks about honey. And boy, we want gold and we want honey for our children. And he says, but there's something better. There's something they need more. There's something more important than a good education and a good job. What would you rather have? That your child is a wealthy heathen? That he loves the Lord and his dead-end job. What would you rather have? We've bought the world's lie. And so you find parents spending hours on math, and please do that. And spending hours on language and reading and science and spending hours on going through textbooks and catalogs of courses and sending them to psychologists who can do an analysis of their personalities and tell them this is the amazingly well-paid job you can do one day. We spend inordinate amounts of time focused on that, but 5 minutes of devotion after an evening meal is too much. And a few moments in God's Word and prayer in the morning is too much. We'll help our children memorize the periodic table, but they can't recite a single verse. What do we value? What do we actually say we need? And the same thing applies to church, just generally. Do we actually believe that we really do need as much of the Word of God as we can get? What does our Bible reading say about that? What does our church and Bible study attendance say about that? Yes, God's glory is revealed in creation. But His grace is revealed in His Word. You can't have glory without grace. Which is the plea of the last section of the psalm, and with this will close. Verse 12 says, who can discern his errors? Without God's intervention, we are so blind we don't even know ourselves. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent of hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sin, and let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. How do you deal with past sin, and how do you prevent future sin? You need the Word. You need the searchlight of the word to fall upon your heart. In the words of Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 and 13, the sword of the Spirit is sharper than any two-edged sword and cuts through to the division of bone and marrow, soul and spirit, and judges the intentions and thoughts of our hearts. And it lays everything bare before the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. You cannot know yourself rightly apart from the Word of God. You need that. And as you read through the Word and God opens up your heart and the searchlight shines in, and you find some heretofore unknown dark recess of the soul, allow God to do His sanctifying work there. Because the Word's not only the light that brings it out and that reveals it to you, it's the scalpel that cuts it out. And how do you prevent future sin? Treasure the law of God, the Word of God in your heart. And David concludes with this: let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. How do we get there? How do you get there where this is no longer just conscious effort? Because we can do this for a while. We can do this while we're at church. Nice words, nice thoughts for an hour and a half on a Sunday morning. How do we move from this being conscious effort to being ingrained, to becoming part of our character? Wash that heart continuously in the stream of the Word. Allow your heart to drink in as much of the Word as it can bear. And then fill it even more until it bursts. Then the words of our mouth, and then the thoughts of our hearts, will bring glory to Him. And isn't that what we're here to do? Let's pray. Our glorious Heavenly Father, Your Word is what we need most. And yet somehow we've convinced ourselves differently. Every time we set aside the Word for something else, we believe a lie. Every time we tell ourselves, not today, we believe a lie. Every time we try to convince ourselves that there's something more important, we're believing a lie. I pray, Lord, by Your Holy Spirit and through Your precious Word, free us from those lies. Fill our hearts with Your truth and be magnified. Help us, Lord, through the lens of Your Word, to look at creation and behold Your glory. And may we then take those two wonderful revelations and put them in their proper place as a means to bring glory to Your name. Amen.